Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your loving presence, and we're thankful that you are with us. And we rejoice in the fact that our faith in you is a personal relationship, and that you abide in us and we abide in you. And we're thankful for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for the blessings we have because of you. And we pray that you'll bless our time together, bless us as we consider how all of the Bible fits together. We pray that you'll give us encouragement and insight, that the story that you're telling is a true story, and it culminates with Jesus Christ as the victor and the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we pray your blessing upon us. Guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, where we are in this is we are at the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant is here, but I'll just give you a quick rundown. What we're doing is we're looking at the way in which the whole Bible fits together. And covenant theology says that there is a covenant of redemption that is before time. This is the whole book of the Bible. I mean, this is all of time. The first 2,000 years of time is mankind. The second 2,000 years is dealing with the nation of Israel. If you just read your Old Testament, you would say this part is just very small. It's just 11 chapters. But in fact, it's 2,000 years in that 11 chapters. Then the other 2,000 years is from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to the book of Malachi. And that's 2,000 years. And then Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross. And we're at this point of 2020 and waiting for the Lord himself to return. So we're saying, okay, that's just the pieces of the puzzle. You look and you say, okay, this is this piece and this piece and this piece. This is the Old Testament, New Testament. But how does the whole thing fit together? So we're saying, well, covenant theology emphasizes salvation. So they say there's this covenant of redemption where God decides before time what he's going to do, the plan of salvation. Then he creates Adam in a covenant of works. And Adam cannot keep himself in that covenant of works. So then God has covenant of grace. And all of the rest of this is this covenant of grace whereby God saves man. And so there's an emphasis in covenant theology on soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. But all the pieces of the puzzle are there. Dispensational says, no, let's look at it in terms of stewardships of time. So it sees Adam and the fall of Adam at the very beginning, and then it sees from Adam and the fall until the flood. Then it sees from the flood to the promise, and from the promise to the giving of the law, from the giving of the law to the New Testament, from the New Testament church, and then also the kingdom of God. And it says these are all periods of time in which God gives a little bit of revelation and a little bit more revelation each time. And in each one of these stewardships of time, man is tested and he fails. In all of those, he fails. So can I see those seven dispensations in Scripture? I say yes. Can I see covenant theology? I say yes, I see that. I just don't think those are the best ways of describing what's taking place. And I think the emphasis upon Christ and Christology is a better system, and that's promise theology, which is what I'm explaining here. And promise theology emphasizes the covenants. And there are six covenants, and you have the Edenic, when man fell, you have the Edenic promise, isn't just Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, the seed of the woman, this woman that you have deceived, her seed is going to come and defeat you. So it's going to be a man. It's going to be a human being born of the woman. And this man is going to be engaged in this battle with the serpent. And this man will crush the serpent's head, or bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. So there's this battle that's going to take place between the seed of the woman and Satan and this serpent. And that battle, we know, is the battle that took place at the cross, where Jesus Christ died on the cross. But in doing so, he defeated Satan. He was bruised. Satan was destroyed. So that's the promise. So for the first, 1,500 years, until you have the coming of Noah, that's what people would believe to be saved. You say, what is the gospel message here? The gospel message is The seed of the woman is coming to save us. You can't save yourself. You need the seed of the woman to save you. So you need to be looking for him, and you need to be believing in him. You say, that's rather a simple gospel message. I say, that's all they would know. They wouldn't know about substitutionary atonement. They wouldn't know about propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. They wouldn't know all the theological terms of imputation and all the rest. They wouldn't know any of that. All they would know is they're looking for this battle to take place between this seed of the woman and this one who comes. So then you have this second covenant, and on earth, the human population got so wicked and so evil that God said, I'm going to judge. And so he judges, but he has to keep someone alive because of the seed promise. So he keeps Noah alive. Noah and the eight, his three sons and three wives, so the eight of them, Noah and his wife, are preserved through the flood. And when he gets off the ark, God speaks to him and speaks about the seed promise again. He talks about your seed, and he talks about this, and he uses the word seed. So I know that the seed promise continues through Noah. God, it's as if God's saying, I haven't forgotten my promise. You say, well, you waited a long time. This is 1,500 years. You're a God who promises, and you wait. So he says, it's coming. Well, after this, you have Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And Nimrod's wife, whose name was Ishtar, she said, I'm the woman. And my seed will be the one that engages in this battle. And Nimrod was responsible for idolatry. There's a lot of things taking place in the Tower of Babel. The tower was probably a tower that was built to worship Murdoch. And Murdoch may have been just another name for Nimrod, because Nimrod was a great person. But that's where idolatry and a lot of idolatry started. So you have God coming and saying to Abraham, Abraham, this promise is going to be given, it's going to be fulfilled in you. Not Nimrod, it's going to be fulfilled in you. And the Abrahamic covenant is given, and these are the references where you can find this, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 9, and Genesis 12, and it's repeated in 15 and also 17. It's also repeated to Isaac and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were given the promise. And so you have this Abrahamic promise, and again, God gives Abraham the promise of a seed, and Abraham has no son. And he's 75 years old. God waits until he's 100, until he can't have a son, until Sarah cannot have a son or a child. And God says, now's the time when I'm going to give you the fulfillment of that promise. Because God creates out of nothing, and he fulfills his promises out of nothing. He didn't need Abraham's help, but rather he's going to fulfill that promise. Obviously, Abraham is a rather significant individual, because here you're moving into a whole different sphere of what God is doing. He's dealing with mankind here. Now the focus is upon God and his dealings with the nation of Israel. So he becomes, this is one of the key covenants. I think it's probably, if you ask me in the Old Testament, what is the most important covenant, I would probably say, well, other than this promise that God made here, I would say the Abrahamic covenant is a key covenant. The other key covenant is the new covenant, and this one, which is made by Jesus Christ. So then we have, this is where we've got up here, the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant is in Exodus 20 and Exodus 24. That's Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. 24 is the sacrifice that was made to institute this new covenant. God makes a new covenant with Moses, and again, the whole story of Moses and God being the deliverer, we talked about that. Moses was decided that he was the deliverer when he was 40 years old, and yet it didn't work out so well for him, so he's out in the wilderness for another 40 years until he's 80 years old, and then the burning bush takes place, and God comes to Noah and says, I want you to go be I want you to deliver the people. And Noah tells him no 5 times. I'm too old. I don't know the language. I can't speak. Get someone else. I mean, he's just all this until finally God says, you're the man. You got to go. So he goes, okay. So I guess when God really decides you got to go, you have to go or you're going to be in trouble. He goes and he's a failure. Everything gets worse. He tries to deliver the people. Instead, the work and labor becomes even more difficult. They have to gather the straw. So they're mad at Moses and said, thanks for coming. Basically, I'm giving a uninterpreted explanation of this. But he said, thanks for coming. You've just made us our lives more miserable. Now the Egyptians have a reason to kill us because we're not going to be able to keep up the quota of the bricks that we're supposed to make. But God uses the 10 plagues and delivers the people. He takes them into the wilderness. Why does God take the people into the wilderness? And the answer is to show them that he provides for them. You're taking probably a million, maybe up to, I've heard up to 2 million, maybe 3 million people Moses takes out into the wilderness. Well, there's no food in the wilderness and there's no water in the wilderness. And they went in the wrong direction. I mean, they should have, you know, when they go into the wilderness, they go across this is not the sea, but if this were if this is Egypt over here and this is Israel up here, they go out instead of going in this direction, they go in this direction. They go down to Sinai. But they're going in this direction into the wilderness and there's nothing there. There's nothing there today. And so God took them and he delivered them through a mighty deliverance in crossing the Red Sea. And then he takes them into the wilderness because he says, I want you to see how I provide for you. But that's a part of this Mosaic covenant. This covenant is different from all the other covenants because it is, first of all, it's a conditional covenant. It's the only covenant that God made where he said, I'll do my part if you are obedient. And it's very clear in the book of Deuteronomy because Moses goes through and he recites that again where he says, if you're obedient, I will bless you. I'll feed you. I'll cause your crops to grow. I'll cause your animals to give birth. I'll cause your people to give birth. I will, if you get sick, I'll heal your diseases. Whatever, I will do whatever for you. If the enemy comes, I'll fight him. But all you have to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. You do those things, you do the Ten Commandments, and you're faithfully doing those, then I will bless you. If you don't, I will judge you. I'll drive you from the land. So it's a national covenant. It's a corporate covenant, meaning everybody has to do it. Everybody. So if one person fails, the whole nation is going to fail. Well, you know that's not going to work. Because even if everybody's doing a great job of this thing, there's going to be some slouch who comes along and doesn't care and messes everything up. One guy, all has happened is one person fail. So this is this conditional covenant, corporate covenant, and it's not a seed covenant. Moses is not related to Jesus Christ by birth. Abraham is, Noah is, the woman is, and David is, the Davidic covenant. This is a unique covenant, and it's a covenant that is replaced by the new covenant. I mean, that's one of the reasons why somebody says, do we keep the law today? And the answer is no, we don't. And they say, well, there's three parts to the law. There's the civil part of the law, there's the moral part of the law, and there's the ceremonial part of the law. The problem with that is you read the Old Testament, it never divides up the law into three parts. It's just the law. And we can make those divisions, and people say, well, we don't do the ceremonial law because that's all the sacrifices, and Jesus Christ was the finished sacrifice, so he fulfilled that. And we don't have the national law or the precepts that would pertain to a nation gathered together, so we don't have the civil law. But we do have the moral law, and we're supposed to, and have, there are people who say we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments and do all those Ten Commandments. And nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated under the terms of the New Covenant, but the one that isn't repeated is the Sabbath law. So that becomes critical importance when you're talking about this. But the law was not destroyed. It was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. That's important to see. And it is a law that points to Christ. And the other thing the law does is it shows that the people were sinners. And you can give the law today to people and show them, and it says that you are a sinner. You can't do this. And the great example of that is in Luke chapter 18, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, and he said to him, "What must I do in order to have eternal life? What must, and the word he uses is the word, and it's very important in that chapter, it's the word poieo, it's to do, but it's a word that means not do over and over and over and over again, it means do until it's done, do unto completion. If you're a teacher, you would say the homework assignment is due tomorrow, so do your homework for tomorrow. And if you said poieo, that means get it done. Do it till it's finished. Do it completely. If you use another word, prasso, it means, okay, I'm giving you something to do. You have to do it over and over and over again. So if you said, okay, you're going to take piano lessons, you need to do your lessons. And if you use the word prasso, then you'd say, oh, you have to do your lesson, and tomorrow you do your lesson, you do your lesson again. And if you play the piano, you know, your lessons are never done. You have to pray, practice and practice and practice and practice. But you're always practicing. And there's a word that indicates do over and over and over again. But that's not what the rich young ruler did. He said, what must I do to have eternal life? What must I do? And really he's saying, you know, I've been a pretty good guy. I just don't have the sense that I've done enough. And one of the problems with salvation by works is you never have the sense that you've done enough. Because every day there's a new day. And you need to go out and do the right thing all day long on that day. Furthermore, you've got your conscience inside of you saying, you know, you think you're a good person, but you know you're not a perfect person. And your conscience says, you know, the very best you do is probably not good enough for God. And so the rich young ruler is right in coming to Jesus Christ, and he said, what must I do to have eternal life? What must I do until it's done? So Jesus said to him, and this is a funny answer if you don't understand it. Jesus, if he would come to me and say, what must I do to have eternal life? I would say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can have eternal life. You have to believe in him. You can't be doing yourself. It's him. But Jesus said to him, what does the law say? And so the rich young ruler recited part of the law that would be the easier part to recite. He didn't, you know, not loving the Lord your God. Well, but he said, you know, don't commit adultery. He goes, check, I haven't committed adultery. Don't murder, check, I haven't done any murder. Honor your father and mother, check, I have a great relationship with my father and my mother. So he gave him all the easy ones. And so he said, well, I've done all those things. I've taken care of that. I've done those things. And so Jesus said to him, well, then take all your possessions and give to the poor. I mean, if you love your neighbor as yourself, give everything you got to them. And it says he was a very wealthy man, and he looked and he just said, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. And so he goes away. And you look at the rich young ruler and you say, that rich young ruler is no different from the rest of us, because none of us, you know, I think of myself getting up in the morning and I have never loved the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my might all the time. I mean, I would say, do I love the Lord? I say, yes, I love the Lord. Am I doing that with all my mind and heart and soul all the time? I say sometimes I'm not even thinking about God. Sometimes I'm not even worried about the things of God or what's going on with God. I'm just not. So I look at that and I say, well, that's a problem for me. And then I think about my neighbor. I got up this morning and I got dressed. I made sure I had clothes to wear. What about my neighbor? I don't know. I didn't make sure my neighbor had clothes to wear. And I made sure I had something to eat. I didn't go next door and check and see if my neighbor had something to eat. And I made sure I have something to do. And I made sure I had a car to drive. I don't make sure he's got a car to drive. I don't even know. And so I get my car. I pull out. I drive. And there's my neighbor. So I wave to him. Love you, you know. You know, it's like, he looks at me, you know, all that. Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? No. Would we, you know, take all of our wealth and give it to all the neighbors? Well, if we loved our neighbors as much as we should give it, love ourselves, we'd love them and give it to them as much as we'd give it to ourselves. I mean, why wouldn't we? But what's interesting in that whole passage is you go on in that story, and at the end of the passage, you have Jesus Christ going into Jericho. And blind Bartimaeus is there. Blind beggar Bartimaeus is there. And Bartimaeus hears that it's Jesus that's coming. And so he cries out. And everybody says to him, be quiet. And he cries all the more. Because this is Jesus, and he's heard, and he says, of him, Jesus, son of David. So he knows a little bit more than just Jesus. Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. So he's crying like crazy, and they're telling him to be quiet. And finally, Jesus says, bring him here. And he says to him, and this is really, really important. Jesus says, what do you want me to do? And he uses that same word, poieo. What do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus says, that I may see. I'm blind. If I could just see, I wouldn't be a poor beggar anymore. I could go take, you know, if just give me my sight. And Jesus says, let your sight be restored. And he restored his sight. And then he says, and your faith has saved you. So it was more than his sight he gave him. It's an amazing story, but it goes from what must I do to Jesus saying to this blind beggar who has nothing. And so contrast between Bartimaeus, blind, he's not called that in Luke. His name's not mentioned, it's mentioned elsewhere in the Gospels, but it's the blind man versus the rich young ruler, poor blind beggar. Poor blind beggar. Rich young ruler saying to God, what must I do until it's done? This poor blind beggar standing before Jesus, and Jesus says, what must I do for you? And that's the message of this Mosaic law. And the people were to see not what they do for God, but what God does for us. That's an important lesson that is taught. And the Mosaic law and the whole sacrificial system points to this one who's going to be the finished sacrifice. Because they did the sacrificial system over and over again. It was a covering, always a covering. Just a little bit of a covering here, a little bit of covering there. But this covering for the sin of the people. But always this Mosaic covenant is just pointing to the fact, you know, it's if under this terms of the Abrahamic covenant, you can't save yourself by the things that you do. The children of Israel thought that they were saved, and even the people in Jesus Christ's days said, we're fine because we're Jewish. We're in. We're in the family of God because God chose Abraham, and he said he's going to make a great nation out of you. We're the great nation, and we're the people of God, and therefore we're good because we're here. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you need to be saved. And the law points that was given to point to them that they could not save themselves. And in fact, as a nation, Israel as a nation, the northern kingdom, goes into captivity in 722. And Judah goes into captivity in 586. So both of those nations, the nation was split because of disagreement in how the nation was to be ruled. It was split. And then each one of those two parts goes into judgment. Why? Because they were disobedient. And God finally says Israel's under judgment for their idolatry and for their injustice. Idolatry because they didn't love the Lord God, and injustice because they didn't love their neighbors themselves. So both of those things they go into judgment for. And then Judah comes along after that, and God says to them, you didn't learn the lesson with Israel. You should have learned what happened to them. It should have been a warning to you. So they go into captivity. So this Mosaic law becomes a very important pointer to tell the people they need a Savior. They need a Savior. So then you have the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is another important message, and both of these pertain to Abraham, and I'm going to show you how all these covenants fit together. But this Davidic covenant says David's seed is going to be the king, and this is a seed promise. So David says, you know, David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Noah, and the seed of the woman, that seed is going to be your son, and he's going to sit upon a throne, and he's going to reign forever. He is going to be a king. And one of the reasons why God needs this nation of Israel is because God's purpose was to take one man and make a nation out of him, and in that nation make a king, and that king of that little nation is going to rule the world. And that nation is going to rule that world. So it's like the problem here that when man sinned was not only that Adam and Eve turned their back upon God and sinned against God, disobeyed him, and became a sinner, but also they became a rebel and alienated from God in the sense that there's this rebellion from the authority of God and sinfulness because of what they did. They disobeyed God. So you got the problem of sin, and they walked away saying, I'm not going to have God rule over me. I'm not going to have God telling me what to do. I'm not going to have God ruling me. In fact, Adam and Eve were not sorry they ate of the tree, and they weren't sorry that they departed from God. And so those two problems need to be solved. The sin problem has to be solved in Jesus Christ as Savior. The rebellion problem has to be solved by God reestablishing his rightful authority over his creation. So that's what's taking place. So you have this Davidic covenant, and it actually took place because David said, well, I'm going to build God a house. He's up to this point, from the time of Moses, God is dwelling in a tent with the people. He's dwelling in the midst of the people, with the people. And David says, I'm going to build him a house. I live in a house. I live in a nice house. God's in a tent. I'm going to build a house for him. So he starts to do that, and David sends Nathan the prophet, and the prophet goes before David and says, no, you're a man of bloodshed. You have been a victorious in battle. You've been a victorious general. Your son will build this temple. And the son, pointing to Solomon, he says, you can gather all the gold, the silver, the wood, and everything that needs to be made for this temple. You can gather all the stuff that's required, but it's your son that's going to build this temple. But God says, I'm going to build your house. He says that to David. I'm going to establish your throne and the seed, your seed, upon that throne. And so David is a part of the line of Christ. So then you come, I know we're moving quickly, but you come to the new covenant. And this new covenant is established by Jesus Christ. And he came and he suffered and died on the cross. And the Old Testament, when it goes and talks to the prophets, and the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about this time about here, right about in the middle of this part. Both all the major prophets, the minor prophets, the pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic prophets, they're all speaking here. They have two themes, judgment and restoration. Judgment meaning you're under judgment because you've been disobedient to God, and God is going to drive you from the land. So that was true for both Israel and also for Judah. The second thing is, when you read through these prophets, there's always like God saying, but I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back in the land. But I'm going to bring you back under the terms of a new covenant. This Mosaic covenant, you've been an absolute failure with this Mosaic covenant. I'm going to establish a new covenant with you. And the new covenant is going to be under, and I'll give you some of the terms of the new covenant. But this new covenant is going to be not a conditional covenant. It's not going to be a corporate covenant. It's not going to be a covenant that is a temporary covenant from the Moses until the time of this covenant. It's going to be a covenant that replaces this Mosaic covenant, because that's what it says about it. But you have this new covenant. And this new covenant then was established when Jesus Christ came and he suffered and died on the cross. These are the six covenants. This is, I don't call this a covenant, I call it the Edenic promise, because it's not spoken of as a covenant, it's just spoken of a promise. But these others are specifically covenants. They have a sign, a seal, they have all the marks of the covenant, and they have a covenant is when God makes a promise and he makes an oath with it. It's a promise with an oath. And it's at one of the places where God says, I want to make this covenant so that you, this truth stands out in a very particular way to you. Because God cannot lie. Every word of God is true. He never needs to make a covenant. He never needs to swear. He says, I'm God. I'm going to make a promise to you. So help me God. I mean, that's, he can't swear by anybody higher. So he has to say, so help me God too. So he makes an oath and he swears by himself that he will keep that. And that's why most of these covenants are sealed with a sacrifice. Because like saying, every time God makes his promise, it's sealed with a sacrifice that is sacrificed to God because it's his covenant. It's like, okay, this is my covenant, so help me God. And he makes these six covenants, Edenic, Noahic, and I would say if you want to remember the covenants in order, it's Eric never ate many donuts. You can just remember that. Eric never ate many donuts. You'll never forget the order of the covenants. You just have to remember what they stand for. But this covenant is a covenant that Jesus Christ established in his death. And let me give you four aspects of this covenant. And the reason why this is so important is because it's what you're supposed to think of when you partake of communion. There are two elements in the communion. We talked about this a little bit. But there are two elements in the communion service. There's the bread and the cup. And people, and I always ask the students at school, I say, why are there two elements in communion? And they always say, the body and the blood. The body and the blood of Christ, the body. I say, okay, I know it's the body and I know it's the blood. But why do you need to have two things? Why can't you just have the, if it's, because most people, they think of the body and the blood as representing the death of Christ. So he died. This represents his body. This represents his blood that was shed for us. So both of those things stand for the same thing. But that's not what it says when Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples. Because he said, this is my body which is broken for you. And to be broken for you means substitutionary atonement. My body was broken for you. It was broken for you. Which means, when you look at that, our sins are charged to the account of Jesus Christ, so that it's our sin that makes him worthy of death. I always love to say that if our sins are not charged to Jesus Christ and they would have just nailed him to the cross, he'd still be there today, alive, because death has no claim upon him because he was not a sinner. He was never a sinner. But what killed Jesus Christ is God imputed our sin to Jesus Christ on the cross. And he took that sin, charged it to Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ became sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he was made to be sin for us. Jesus Christ was, God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal son for our eternal salvation. So our sins are paid for. Because God took, scooped up all of our sin. This is how you know all of you. He got all of them. Because this is a sovereign God with his sovereign scooper. Sin scooper. And he scoops up all of our sin. And he charges us to the account of Jesus Christ on the cross. Then he pours out his wrath upon Jesus Christ for our sins. His eternal wrath upon his eternal son for our eternal salvation. He pours it out on Jesus Christ. So we are forgiven at the cross. And then, when we believe, he imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. So this is the great exchange. We exchange all of our sin for all of his righteousness. So he takes our sin, we get his righteousness. And a lot of the theologians talk about this, the great and wonderful exchange. But the bread represents that. He was broken for us. But when you take the cup, you don't say, this is the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled for us or shed for us. You say, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. And you're supposed to take that and drink it. And I, you know, in one sense, as Gentiles, we could take the cup and say, wait a sec. I'm not a Jew. So I really shouldn't drink this cup because the Old Testament, I'm going to show you in the Old Testament, it says that I'm going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'm not the house of Israel. I'm not the house of Judah. But this church, this whole period of time in the church, here's where God is going to establish that covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This whole church age is not God doing something else. It's God bringing us into the same new covenant, but the way I get into the new covenant is through Jesus Christ. Because I'm baptized into Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of me. So if you ask me, how did I get in? You know, it's like we go to a family reunion. And you go to the family reunion, and everybody is family except for you. So somebody comes up and says, well, why did you come in? You're not a part of the family. And what you would say is, I'm a child, I'm a spiritual child, I'm a child of the Father. It's Jesus who, if Jesus is the head of the clan, so to speak, if he's the seed promise, and he is the seed who comes that is promised to Abraham and David, and he's the seed who comes, then like, how do I get in? I get in through Jesus Christ. It's the seed who brings us in. So I'm very happy to say when I grew up, I thought it'd be great to be a Jew because I thought that was a privilege because we were always studying the Jews and what was going on. I thought, well, man, that would be great. I asked my folks, am I a Jew? I mean, because I would like to be that, but I'm not, but I'm brought into, as a Gentile, I'm brought in, and God says, here's the new covenant, the cup. You take this and drink all of it. It doesn't say take it, just take a sip, you know. You'd have to take a small sip because they're little cups anyway, but usually they just a little sip and put it back down. So you can have a little bit, but it's, you know, it says drink all of it. So we take the cup and we drink it because we're saying with the bread, Jesus died for me. He was broken for me that because he paid for my salvation, therefore I'm saved. The cup represents that I'm brought into all of the blessings of the new covenant. And Jesus Christ brings me into all those blessings. I'm a new covenant Christian. And as a Christian, you are a new covenant Christian. Now, we better have a drink of coffee. We don't have any cookies, but we'll have a let's take a break and we'll just take a few minutes. And then I'm going to explain to you these aspects of the new covenant because that's what you're to think about when you partake of the Lord's Supper. Because most people, when they take the Lord's Supper, they think, okay, I'm taking the bread. Jesus died for me. And because he died for me, I live. And I eat the bread to represent what my faith in him, which makes me live. It's a great picture. I mean, he could say, light a candle for the Lord's Supper. Say, you got two candles. Light one candle because Jesus Christ died for you. Light the other candle because you're a new covenant Christian. But he doesn't say, light a candle. He says, take it and eat it, because what you eat makes you live. And so I'm saying, it is Christ being broken for me that gives me eternal life. He gives me life. He gives me spiritual life. He gives me eternal life. He gives me every aspect of life. He was broken that I might live. That's a great message. And so when you're partaking of the bread, you're saying, thank you, God, for sending Jesus to die for me. To die in my place for my sins. Thank you that you love me enough to send Christ to die for me. And I don't deserve it, but you freely give it to me. And thank you that my sins are paid in full. and there's nothing that remains. Then you take the cup. And then you say, thank you, God, that I'm a new covenant Christian. What does it mean to be a new covenant Christian? You say, well, I'm in the new covenant. That's what it means. I said, well, what are the aspects? Well, I'm going to give you the aspects of this new covenant that are revealed. And I'm going to show you where they're revealed in the Bible, because you need to see it in the Bible. But it's in Jeremiah 31, and you see also in Ezekiel 36, two of the new covenant blessings. But it's important to see, because that changes the way you partake of the Lord's Supper. Because you start partaking of the Lord's Supper with, okay, now I know I'm remembering. He says, remember Jesus Christ. It's Christ who died for me so that I live. It's Christ who gives me all the blessings. These blessings. And I'll even give you a way to remember these blessings. If you can remember the word kiss, K-I-S-S, you can remember these blessings. So, at least we'll try. Anyway, we need some coffee. We need to take a break. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, this is where you have talking about the restoration. When you read the prophets, and I'm talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. When you read these prophets, they're going to talk about judgment, and they're going to talk about restoring to the land. There's like judgment. You're under judgment. So the question for the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah was, you mean God is all done with us? I mean, this is it? We've failed under the Mosaic law, so God's saying, that's it, I'm done with you guys, you're all done. And is God saying, I'm just done with you? And the answer is, you're under judgment, but God is going to restore you. There's this restoration promise. That's one of the reasons why I believe this, is this restoration promises. There's some people who think that God indeed has finished with Israel, and now he's dealing with the church. And this is the kingdom of God is here. So they don't have a purple thing out here. They have this thing, and this includes that purple kingdom. And the Roman Catholic Church is a good example of that all-millennial position. And that's why in the church you have the throne. I mean, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have the throne, and the Pope sits upon the throne. When he sits upon the throne, he speaks with papal authority. But he doesn't sit on the throne, he doesn't. But when he sits on the throne, it's the same authority as what's written in the Bible. And he speaks as Jesus Christ. He speaks as God because he's sitting upon the throne of the kingdom of God. And that's always been the position of the Roman Catholic Church. It's been the position of some of the Reformed churches. And it's just not my position. But and this is one of the reasons. Here you're reading, and this is one of those passages where the Bible starts talking about restoration, where the prophet does. And it says in verse 31, behold, the days are coming. That's a prophetic statement. That's like saying, okay, the time is coming in the future. I'm making you a future promise now. Behold, the days are coming. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Okay, let me just stop. Who's he making the covenant with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Who is he writing to? The house of Judah. But he's saying it's going to be the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but Jeremiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom, so he's talking to Judah. Israel's already in captivity. He might be tempted to say, well, Israel, they're just gone. But he doesn't. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. What covenant is that? It's the Mosaic covenant. Yeah, it's the Mosaic covenant. So he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. This new covenant is not going to be like this covenant. So there's something that's happening to this covenant based upon this covenant. This covenant is going to override this covenant. He doesn't say that about the Abrahamic covenant. He doesn't say it about the Davidic covenant. He says about this. This is not a seed covenant. This is going to override that covenant. Okay? That's just what he's saying here. I'm not making it. It's not like that covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now notice the first thing he says. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. So that's the first part of this, and it's the first thing that I'm saying. They're going to know the Lord. That means they have the true knowledge of God. Furthermore, they have it written in their hearts. Where was the truth written on in the Mosaic Code? Tablets of stone. It was written on stone. The words of the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone with the finger of God. One finger. The finger of God. Very precise finger writing these Ten Commandments. It's the only part that God has written with himself, with his own hand. But God says, I'm going to write this not on tablets of stone, I'm going to write it on their hearts. And the problem with tablets of stone is the people had to always go and say, okay, what are those Ten Commandments? Okay, you want to listen, this one. So you memorize them, memorize the Ten Commandments. Okay, we got that. We're going to keep doing that, everything. But it's written on that. It's far better for it to be written on our hearts. And this means also in the Old Testament, they said to the people, you got to teach your children. You got to be teaching your children all the time, because if one person fails, we're all in trouble. Everybody has to do this new covenant. And the children enter into the new covenant when they're 8 days old. What do they believe when they're 8 days old? Boys. They don't believe anything. And the girls come into the new covenant too. They're born into this covenant relationship. But they're not believers. They don't know God. They don't know Jesus Christ. They don't know Jesus. They don't know the Messiah that's to come. They don't know anything. So the Lord says, teach your children. And you're to have the scriptures written on your wrist. You have the scriptures written on your forehead. You have the scriptures written on the side of the door. You have the scriptures written everywhere, because you want them to be knowing God. And so when they look, and you know, that's when they started making boxes and putting boxes on their heads with scripture in them and on their hands and all the rest of that. But that God didn't intend for them to actually put boxes. It's like saying, when your kids look at you, they need to hear the word of God from you. They need to hear scripture from you. And when they watch your hands work, you need to have opportunity to, you know, all the time you need to be telling them about God. This is the reason why we're doing these kinds of things, is because God is with us. God is our God, and we are his people. And this is what you need to know. You need to know God. And you need to know him, because you look at me, you walk in the house, there, you know, at doorposts of the home, there's scripture, you know, scripture all over the place. You're to teach your kids. This says, you enter into the new covenant knowing God. You don't enter in and then have to learn about God. You enter in. So when did I enter into the new covenant? When I was a little boy. And I heard the gospel message. Probably heard it many times before that, but I heard the gospel message in the context of also knowing that if I didn't believe in the gospel, I was going to hell. And there was nothing about hell that ever made me feel happy about it, and I didn't want to go to hell. And so I learned that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and I learned that he's the Son of God, and that's what I believed. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Son of God, because you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. There's no salvation and no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So it's very specific. I have to believe in Jesus. So I knew Jesus. Did I know a lot about Jesus? No, not really. I knew he was the Savior and the Son of God. And if you would have asked me questions about it, I would have flunked the test. I would have said, I don't know. If you would have said, well, tell me about what Jesus did on the cross, I'd say, died? He died on the cross? I'd say, yeah, he died to save me. That's what he did. Well, do you know propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption? No, I don't. Do you know what those mean? No. but I know he died for me. And I know he's the Son of God, and I know he's the Savior. So I've learned more, and you start to learn, and we're all in this pursuit of learning more about him, but we know him. And you can't enter into the new covenant without knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. We all enter in with that knowledge in our hearts. And we have to. It's the only way. And that makes a superior covenant than having it just written on tablets of stone and having to write the word all over the place for people to come to trying to enter into the knowledge of him. So he says, I'm going to write the true knowledge not on tablets of stone, not on the doorposts of your homes, not on your forehead, not on your hands. I'm going to write it on their hearts. The second thing it says in here, and I stop reading, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. So the second thing is that you have the full forgiveness of your sins. Now in the Old Testament they had the forgiveness of their sins, but it was a covering. And it wasn't a sufficient covering. If you were saved in the Old Testament, you were saved back here based upon what Jesus Christ would do here. And if Jesus Christ didn't do this, none of this back here would ever be saved. He had to come and suffer and die on the cross because it is here that the full forgiveness of our sins, and that's why I say the full forgiveness, it's finished. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and the last thing that he said is, it's finished. It's finished. It's done. So the temple, the division between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place was torn from top to bottom. Because it's like opening up the door to go into the Holy of Holies. And the whole sacrificial system is completed in Jesus Christ. And he is the Lamb of God. And he is the Passover Lamb. And he is the one who died to secure our full forgiveness of our sins. And that is finished. Here we say the Messiah is coming to defeat Satan. He's going to crush, he's going to bruise the serpent's head. He's going to win the battle. He's going to solve the problem for us. So it's all looking forward to what he's going to do. We don't look forward. We look and we say, it's finished. It's done. We have the full forgiveness of our sins. So we're not looking to a high priest to do a covering on the Day of Atonement every year. Because Jesus Christ is the great high priest and he has offered that finished sacrifice and we have the full forgiveness of our sins. So that's Jeremiah speaking. Now look at Ezekiel. Turn over a few books to Ezekiel 36. And here again you have a restoration passage. And I really love to read the whole chapter, but I don't have the time to do all that. But this is a great, you know, he talks about the mountains of Israel are going to rise up again. And he says, and let me begin reading in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury upon them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. And I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of the land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned where the nations where they went. So God says, I've driven them out into the nations. They go out in the nations, and they profane my name out there. But God says, I have mercy upon them because of the promise that I made to them. And God always keeps his word. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and I'm going to bless your nation, and the nation, and I'm going to make a great nation, and I'm going to give them land, nation, and blessing, and I'm going to follow through with that promise. Because God is God. The people were unfaithful. And that's part of the Mosaic Covenant, is this says, God is faithful, but the people are not faithful. And one of the reasons, again, why I believe that this is going to happen is because I believe God always keeps his word. So I believe he is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We've already entered into the new covenant blessings. This is yet to come. But it's the same blessing. It's the same new covenant blessing. The full forgiveness of their sins. But let me keep reading. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord your God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before your eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into the land. Then I will sprinkle, now get this, here's another one of those aspects of the new covenant. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's the full forgiveness of their sins. That's the washing. I'm going to wash you clean. Bring you back, wash you clean in the full forgiveness that you have in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So he says, I will give you a new heart, verse 26, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and the heart of flesh. I skipped that verse. And then I said in verse 27, I will put my Holy Spirit. So there's two other aspects that are mentioned here. A new spirit. I'm going to give you a new spirit, which means that you really have a heart for God. And then I'm going to take the Holy Spirit. And I'll put the Holy Spirit within you. Now, here's where I'll help you remember these things. You can remember, if you remember, K-I, small s, large s, kiss. This has to do with knowledge. You have to remember what the initials stand for. Knowledge. Where? Knowledge written on the heart. This stands for the I in sin. Or if you want to think of it, you can call it iniquity, if you like to remember that. This is full forgiveness. Of your sins. Small s is spirit. That is a new spirit. He's going to renew your spirit within you. And so that you have a heart for God. And this last is large because it stands for the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is indwelling. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he says, the Holy Spirit is with you. He shall be in you. He's with you. He shall be in you. Now, if you look at that, that's what you're to be thinking of as a part of what God says. Okay, this is what this new covenant means to us in a spiritual, in a very real spiritual sense, because that's what we have. We have the knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Savior. The knowledge of God. I know God. Am I knowing more about God every day? I hope so. I'm learning more about Him. I'm learning more about the Bible. I'm learning more and more and more. So I can add to that knowledge, but I know Him as my Savior. And He has written that knowledge upon my heart. So it's not only that I have the knowledge, but He's put it in me. Then I have the full forgiveness of my sin. That's also an internal blessing. I'm forgiven by God. And I have a new heart for God. This is one of the reasons why, I tell you, it's a lot easier for me to teach in church upstairs than it is to teach at school. Because when the people gather upstairs, I'm pretty sure that most of the people that gather there are Christians. And they have a heart for God. So what do they want? They want to hear the Word of God. And they don't want to hear me tell stories. And they don't want to hear me, preach about Mount Hood or something like that. What they want to hear is the Word of God. Why? Because they have a heart for God. That's one of the reasons why you pray. It's one of the reasons why You read your Bible. It's one of the reasons why you go to church. It's one of the reasons why you're drawn to other Christians. It's we have a, God has said, I've given you a heart for me. So if we don't go to church and we don't read our Bibles, there's something wrong. We start feeling like there's something wrong with us or something's going on. Because I'm saying, what, you know, I have this heart for God. And then the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. Told the disciples, the Spirit of God will be with you. And the Spirit of God who is with you will be in you. That's a change that takes place. Because they have the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament. The knowledge of God is in the Old Testament. You know, to have a heart for God, David had a heart for God. And to have the forgiveness of sins, you could be forgiven of sins in the Old Testament. But this speaks of the enormity of this finished work that God has accomplished. It's a wonderful thing that you can wake up in the morning and say, I'm thankful that I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. And I'm thankful that I'm fully forgiven of all my sins. Present, past sins, future. All of my sins paid in full. And you say, well, if you tell people that their sins are all paid for, people are just going to go out and sin. I said, well, they would if it wasn't for this. Because God not only forgives our sins, but he doesn't say, okay, I've forgiven your sins, so just run out and do whatever you want, because God's going to forgive you. And he says, no, I give you a heart for God too. So your heart's desire becomes for the things of God. That's why you're different from your unsaved neighbors. You have a heart for God. They don't have a heart for God. They have a heart for anything and everything else but God, but they don't have a heart for God. You do. Because of that change, that transformation that God has made in your heart and life. And most importantly, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And his presence is manifested in us by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those characteristics he bears. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. I spoke on Sunday and I said, do not say this. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the evidence that the Spirit of God is in you. It's the evidence of him. How do you know the Holy Spirit is in you? Because he gives you love, joy, and peace. I have a friend, Philip. And Mike, you know about Philip. He's a pastor. And he's been told that he has cancer of the bowels and cancer of the lining of the bowels and cancer of the liver, and the cancer has spread. So they can't operate. He's a pastor of a church. He's got kids age 10, age 8, age 6, and age 4. And they said, well, we can't operate. We're going to give you chemotherapy to extend your life. That's not good. That's really not good. But someday I may put together some of the emails that he writes to sort of update people about where he's at. And the amazing thing about Philip is that Philip is at peace. And I look at this and I'd go, I don't really get that. I mean, I get that he is at peace because it's very clear that he's at peace. And he talks about his fears. He says, you know, Satan kind of makes me afraid at times. And I look at the future and I'm afraid for my family. I'm afraid. Fears kind of overwhelm me. He says, but if I focus on the Lord, you know, he gives me peace. And I really believe that he has peace in perhaps a greater way, an enormous way that God has given him peace. What is that? Well, that's this. You know, and the martyrs, you know, people who watched the martyrs used to say that when the martyrs went to the stake and when the martyrs went to the blade or however it was that they had to die, God gave them extraordinary amounts of grace and mercy that they could really walk in peace to all of that. And I find that just amazing. But this is the provision that God has given to us. And you may say, well, I've been in trouble And I've been in difficulty, and I've seen the faithfulness of God. And I've seen the comfort that he gives and the assurance that he gives. And that's this ministry. And the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives is a superior aspect of this new covenant. And the Holy Spirit ministered to people back here. And like I said, David had a heart for God. But it's a normative experience for we as the people of God to have the knowledge of God, full forgiveness of our sins, this heart for God, new spirit and a heart for God, desiring to know God, desiring to walk with God, and this powerful presence of the Holy Spirit within us, which really changes our lives. That's this great blessing that God has given to us. So those are four aspects of this new covenant, and it's important to really know what those are. And when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're thanking, say, thank you, Lord, that I know you. Thank you that you have made yourself known to me. And you've put the knowledge in my heart. And thank you that I'm fully forgiven of my sins. And thank you that you've given me a heart for God. And thank you that the Holy Spirit is in me. And the Holy Spirit who's in you never leaves you. Never leaves you through thick and thin. He never leaves you. He never takes up residence and departs from that residence. So he takes part, he's yours. That's a great blessing that God has given. I would love to go back into Old Testament times and see some of the miracles that happened. I would love to go back and see the crossing of the Red Sea and see the water heaped up on the side and touch. I'd be really tempted to go up, stick my finger and touch the water and see if it leaked or something. You know, I think about that. I go, whoa, that's, you know, this, you know, as you're walking through, you got to think about, well, there's a big wall of water here or something. I don't know. I'd just be totally amazed at that. I'd love to see all that. But I wouldn't want to go back and not have these. This is a progressive, a superior innovation. And I'm not saying these people weren't forgiven. And I'm not saying that these people didn't have the Spirit of God ministering to them. This is just, it's like things get better and better as you go on. And this is an enormous blessing. And Jesus Christ told his disciples, he said, abide in me and I in you, for without me you can do nothing. So this presence of God in us is such that without that, the Lord told his disciples, I'm going to send you out to be ministers to the world. You're going to go out, you, these 11 men that Jesus Christ was talking to at that time, were 11 failures. They all flunked their final test. They flunked their final disciple exam. Because when Jesus said, let's pray, they all fell asleep. And when they came to arrest them, they all ran away. Except for Peter and John, and they failed too. But they all, so Jesus brings them back together, having said, without me, you can do nothing. They learned that pretty quickly. And he says, now I want you to go out and I want you to minister the gospel message to the whole world. And I, you know, if I'm in the back of the room and I, you know, I'd raise my hand and say, Lord, these 11, they already failed. I mean, they failed. You're sending out 11 failures to take Christ and the gospel message to the world. It's not going to work. Not going to work. But the reason why it works is because they go out with the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts. And Peter, who was so timid before this girl, even though it was in, you know, I'm not making any light of Peter because I would be no more bold than he was. But here's Peter, and he's in this courtyard. Jesus Christ is there. He's on trial. They're going to kill him. So this is life and death time. So when the girl comes up and says, oh, you are with him. I'm not with him. She's got, you got that Galilean accent even. You're with him. No, I'm not with him. And before that, Peter said, I'll follow you anywhere. This is Peter speaking in Peter's own strength. What Peter's going to do. I'm going to follow you. Wherever you go, I will follow. I'm going to be faithful to you. And though everyone else departs from you, Lord, you know that I am Peter. I'm the rock. I'm going to be faithful to you. And Peter really, when all the other disciples fled, it was Peter and John that followed Jesus Christ. They went into the courtyard there, and none of the other disciples were there. So that Peter thought, see, I'm doing the right thing. And then this girl comes up to him.
A girl.
And the sermon girl is like, go away, leave me alone. You know, it's just, you know, it's a girl, this little girl. And then you have the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ dies on the cross. He tells the disciples, don't go anywhere. Don't go out on this ministry until you have the Holy Spirit. That happens at Pentecost. At Pentecost, and shortly after Pentecost, you have Peter standing in front of the Sanhedrin saying, you have taken wicked hands, and by wicked hands you have taken and killed him. I'm like I'm Peter. I'm off to the side pulling on Peter, saying, Peter, tone it down. Tone it down. I mean, by wicked hands you have taken and slain the Messiah. You're going to die, Peter. You talk like that. Peter didn't, you know, it's just a totally different thing. He's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, the very people that executed Jesus Christ. And he's pointing the finger and says, you're a bunch of murderers. Wow, what happened to him? That happened to him. The Holy Spirit dwelling within him. And the Lord said, when the Holy Spirit dwells, he will empower you to be witnesses. You need him to be a witness. You need this new covenant blessing. And I'm telling you, when this hit the disciples, then we got 11 disciples that were not 11 failures anymore. And they were empowered by God to go forth, and they all went in different directions. And the gospel message obviously was very successful, because here we are today believing in the gospel message. It's still going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is great truth. And we are full partakers of this blessing. So I don't look at this and say, I'm a second-class Jew, or I'm second-class Christian. These are first-class Christians. These are second-class. No, I say, we're all in this new covenant. We've been brought in. These people are going to be brought in the same way these people were brought in. They're going to be brought in by Jesus Christ. And when, you know, one of the reasons why I say Israel's in the land today is this Israel being drawn back in the restoration that's promised, all these Old Testament restoration promises. And I say, no. And you say, well, why? I said, because they don't have the knowledge of God, believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they don't have they're not rejoicing in the full forgiveness of their sins. And they don't have a new spirit and a heart for God. And they don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They don't even talk like that. They've gone back under the Mosaic law. Those that are religious, the religious Jews, are Pharisees. They're doing the same thing that the Pharisees did. So I look at that. I said, could that be the beginning? It could be. It could be God beginning to do this work. But when this happens, they're going to go back believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're going to sing Isaiah 53. And they're going to sing, we didn't know, but he was wounded for our transgressions. That song in Isaiah 53 is written in the past tense. It's not written in the future tense. And there's nobody in the past that's referring to. But that's a song that they're going to sing here. And they're going to go, we missed it. We didn't realize that he was wounded for our transgressions. And God, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by him we are saved. That's the song they're going to sing here. We sing it. We love to say Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. Say, glory be to God. How did I get in? I got in by his grace. So this is great truth. And I say, if you're putting all these pieces together, this is what puts it all together. This is the seed promise Christology. The seed that is Christ, the judgment of God here because of iniquity, God reminding of the seed. But it's God's seed that he sends through Abraham. The Mosaic covenant shows how sinful they were. The Davidic covenant, we'll go out and talk to you about these two covenants and how this is the redemptive. This defines salvation. This defines kingdom. But God has to establish this new covenant, and this new covenant defines this whole period of time here. And that's really this promise theology of what God is doing and pouring out this truth. The whole story of this period of time is God who promises is the God who provides. The God who allowed sin to enter into this world is the God who conquers sin and death and reestablishes his rightful rule over his rightful people to the glory of God. It's what God is doing. Well, it is 8:30 and we need to stop. There's more to be said, just a few more things about the new covenant and then we'll be through with this. But I want to explain some aspects of the Abrahamic covenant and the way in which the Mosaic covenant fulfills the salvation promises and the Davidic covenant explains the king promises. It's important to see that. All right, let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in establishing your truth. We're thankful that what you promise is what you provide. And we're also thankful, Father, that you are present with us. And we're thankful that you place the truth in our hearts. And you give us a heart for you. And you give us the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. In fact, you said in your scriptures that you abide in us. And Jesus Christ abides in us. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. These are great and wonderful truths. We're thankful for your presence. We're thankful for your power. We're thankful for your salvation. We're thankful for your kingdom. And we're thankful that you are the victor over all. Thank you for bringing us into that victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.